Thank you for listening to the Park Church podcast. I hope you enjoy the sermon.
God, our Father, as we gather together this morning, we do come with thankful hearts, not only for who you are, to worship the Creator of heaven and earth, the mighty God, the one who is pure and holy and just and true in all his ways, and the one who graciously has revealed himself and made himself known through the word that spoke and brought everything into being in the first place, and the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, even Jesus Christ, your Son and our Saviour. We come to worship you, O God. But we also come to thank you. Thank you for your work of grace within our own lives. Thank you for your work of grace within the life of your people, your church, down through the ages. As we think of your church in other parts of the world, particularly the connections we now have with Russia, with the Ukraine, Elizabeth, earlier on this past week, was handing out the shoeboxes, the last drop of shoeboxes there. Christmas isn't to January, but there's so many, and there's so many different schools and young people to reach that it doesn't finish until now. As they handed out these shoeboxes, she could see the other side of that connection that we and many churches in Britain have. We thank you for that. We thank you that all over this world, your Holy Spirit is moving, as the prophets said it would, and that you're building your church. We thank you for what you're doing. We live in a day of small things, but what you're doing within our own nation and within this fellowship. Thank you for Wednesday evening, for husbands and family members and friends and visitors who came and enjoyed the music and entered into the spirit of the evening, but also heard through what Alistair sung and said something of Jesus Christ and of what stands at the heart of our life together. We do pray, O Holy Spirit, you will take and water the seeds of the word in people's lives and in due season bring forth a harvest. Pray that for our young people who are through in the hall at Park Kids. Pray that for the young folk who are away at the SU weekend, the primary school weekend that Karen and Gregor is at. Especially for these young folk who we have contacts with through the school and through a ministry of care with some more needy situations. And with that in mind, we do pray for wisdom as we gather for prayer on Tuesday and as we continue to think through, as we'd heard from the Cinnamon and from Diane McWilliams last month, just the possibilities of what we might do in partnership as the church within our community. We do pray for your continued leading and guiding, thanking you that there are at least a few folks who are willing and up for running with this and taking it on. We thank you for our friends in Bodwy Evangelical and pray a blessing upon them. We thank you for our friends in the Nazarene Church, for Clive, for the folks at the Baptist Church, for Graham, for the folks at St. Andrew's Episcopal Church, for Jonathan, the curate there, and Fiona at the Old Parish, for the Freedom Church and the Union Hall, and for St. John the Baptist. A few weeks' time, we'll gather together in Bodwy Evangelical for the World Day of Prayer, and representatives of all these churches will meet together. And we do know, Lord, that as you look, you see one body. So we pray that you would help us to continue to discern how together in Christ's name and in Christ's way we might serve you and serve our community. And so we ask now, O Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to still our minds from all the cares and concerns that we have. That, Lord, we might be open, that our eyes might be open, that the ears of our hearts and minds might be open, that our minds itself and our very lives might be open to all that you would have us hear and respond to through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, as we've been looking and journeying through this Gospel over these past weeks. We'll have a break, in a sense, for a couple of weeks next Sunday. Well, I'm not sure. I haven't thought about next Sunday yet, but we'll be looking at something next Sunday. Might be taken from the Gospel, might not. We'll see what the Spirit leads me to. And then the following week, we're having James Fisher, the brother of a fellow who comes to the church here, who works for Release International, sharing with us about the challenge of the Oversee the Suffering Church. We have a commitment there, and it's good to hear from different organizations, and he'll be doing that in a fortnight's time. But we've been looking this past period, and this morning we're looking at Mark chapter 7 and chapter 8. And as we're doing this year, the way we've been led to do it, or the way I've been led to do it, I suppose, in a sense, you've just got to put up with the way, sorry about that. But the way we've been led to do it has been looking more at chunks and more as a story. And just picking up some of the main themes, but it's not an exhaustive exposition. If you think the service is long, it would be even more long if it was an exhaustive exposition of everything that's in the passage. But to get the thread, and that's one of the reasons why Mark's Gospel has often traditionally been used as something that you handed out to people or you gave to people. If people were asking questions and wanted to read part of the Bible, part of the New Testament, Mark was traditionally what you would give to people, partly because it's shorter, but also because it's quite, and now and then, and it kind of moves on, and there's a kind of speed to it, and a direction to it, and a focus to it. As no doubt many of you know, I like reading biographies, of political biographies and historical kind of books. Quite often, like for instance on Wednesday when we had been down and been sitting up and all the rest of it, I quite often before something like that in the evening, because it's quite a big thing, I would only go upstairs and have a coffee or take a tea with me and sit in the posh room upstairs and put on the CD player. And there's one or two CDs I have that last just about 40 minutes or so. So I'll put that on and I'll put my feet up and I'll read, pick up one of the books I'm reading at the moment, and you'll see from the Church Magazine in a few weeks' time, I'm reading a biography of Clement Attlee. I have to confess, I don't always just hear all the music. Not because I'm so concentrating on the book. Sometimes I'm at the stage of life now where one's eyes close. My dad used to say 40 winks. So 40 winks would be the whole tape or the whole CD. But I have to say, sometimes I have a little rest, which I feel bad about the Lord would have me do that, so I'd be ready for action later on. But I do like reading biographies. I'm always a bit suspect when somebody writes a book about your life story. So I can assure you, if there ever is the memoirs of the Reverend B. McDowell, written by the Reverend B. McDowell, don't bother buying it, because of a load of twaddle. Because people, when they have or they get somebody to do it for you, always put a spin or whatever. So I like reading what somebody who's removed from it, looking and reflecting. And actually, I've got quite a lot of books. As you can imagine, a minister has a lot of books anyway. But biographers do have quite a lot of them. And I have to say, some of them, as soon as you start reading it, they're not very well written. Because a good writer, and this does tie in what I've been saying in Mark's Gospel, will set the scene so that as you read it, for instance, reading about Clement Attlee. Now, how many of us know who Clement Attlee was? Well, read the magazine in a few weeks' time, you'll find out. He was the leader of the Labour Party from 1935 to 1955, before my time, I hasten to add. And he was Deputy Prime Minister during the war, and then he was Prime Minister of the Labour government after the war that introduced the welfare state. For instance, this year we're celebrating the 70th anniversary of the foundation of the National Health Service. And so he was very much in the forefront of a radical change in our society. But as you read a good biography, what it should do is not just present the facts and the figures about someone. You can do that. You can go on Wikipedia and do that. I just thought I'd throw that in to show that I'm not completely out of touch. But you can do that. But it actually should cause you, now hopefully some of you have read books like this, you actually are drawn in. And although it may be 50, 70, 100, 100 years more when the person was alive, when you're reading the story, the good writer will draw it. So it's almost as if you're there. You're in the crowd. You're sitting in the cabinet. You're at that meeting. You're in that place. And although it's history, ancient history, for a short period, for that 40 minutes or whatever I'm reading that book, you're away from, that's why I do it, you're away from the immediate surroundings. And you hear, and you see, and you sense, and you understand the impact that this person had. A good writer biographies should do that. There's plenty that are not good writers, and they're pretty duff, but a good writer should. And the Gospels are biographies written by people who were slightly removed. Mark, young John Mark, perhaps, from the Gospel records, but now removed, now older, listening, remembering things that Peter had said, and other disciples had said, particularly Peter. And so there is that distance. There's certainly, therefore, that sense of objectivity. You can look at things and weigh things up. But also, like the writers today, actually, seeking to present so that when we read these Gospels, when we read through Mark's Gospel, he wants, the writer wants, and the Holy Spirit wants to almost sense that we were in that boat the night when Jesus walked on the water. And we're in that crowd, starving, the day that the wee boy went forward with his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Oh, we're standing there and we see Zacchaeus up the tree shouting. Or we're at Calvary's Mount looking. Or in the upper room rejoicing. On the road to Emmaus hearing. And as Mark, under the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, presents these stories, he does so because, as John tells us in his Gospel, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to take from Jesus and make him known to us. So let's read and hear. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is carbon, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." person. Jesus, like the true physician, is in the business of diagnosing clearly, concisely, precisely what is the human spiritual condition. And he makes it very clear as we read this gospel story that the real problem with humanity is not their outward condition, the environment in which they live, but is their own heart and the sinfulness of it. And I think this morning we need to clearly affirm that and say that. That's not to say that Jesus wasn't concerned about people's outward condition. He obviously was. The gospel writers make it clear that the poor, the lame, the sick, those who were on the fringe of society, those who were the outcasts of society, responded to him precisely because Jesus in his ministry, especially his miraculous ministry, but also in the way he dealt with people and responded to people, had a concern, had a compassion on those who were in need. And the Christian church, down through the ages, has sought to fulfill that ministry, to tune into the emphasis of the prophets, many of the prophets of the Old Testament who emphasized the need to have a concern for the poor, the downcast, the lonely, the afraid, the marginalized. So it's not to say that Jesus didn't have a concern about that. But in the same way, and this is where the stories all begin to tie, and hopefully you see that. In the same way, remember the man who was lowered through the roof, his friends brought him and all the rest of it, and the man was paralyzed. No, he was paralytic, not because he'd had too many, but because his legs weren't working anymore because of some medical condition. And as he was lowered through that roof, remember what Jesus said. What did he say? First of all, your sins are forgiven. And then he said to those who were skeptical and challenging him, how dare he forgive sins? That's not the job of a rabbi, a teacher, of any human person. That's the job of God. He then goes on to say, so that you might know that I have the authority and power to forgive sins, rise up, take up your mat, and walk. The healing, the very real need that the man did have to have his legs back and so he could go on with life, that did come. But that was an outward demonstration of the real work of healing that God, through Jesus Christ, did to that man in dealing with his sin-sick soul. John the Baptist, in the beginning of his ministry, as he began his ministry, called men and women to repent and emphasized in very stark terms, in many ways starker terms than even perhaps Jesus used sometimes, when you brood of vipers, and warned them that before a holy God, even the religious, even those who were clothed in all the outward works and obediences that Jesus talks about here, all the rules and regulations, and I can assure you, if you think that Bible's a big book, if you saw the books of rules and regulations that the Jewish Sanhedrin imposed on people, my goodness, you'd be standing on it and you definitely would be the king of the castle. You would hardly need the steps to get up to the pulpit, they would take you there. All these regulations were imposed on people outwardly. But John the Baptist, and then Jesus, makes it clear that the real issue is not outward conformity to human regulations, which, as Jesus makes clear in the passage we just read, can be used. Let's be honest. The rule makers can always make the rules that suit, you know. So, for instance, if I was making rules to do with parking, I can assure you there'd be a dispensation for men of the cloth and women of the cloth. Yes. They would be actually, in fact, I said to, was it you, Colin, or was it Gregor the other day? I said, I'm going out with a pot of paint to that car park, and that first wee place, although it gets kind of muddy, you know, that when you turn into the car, I'm going to put down Park Church, you know, paint it on, you know, and big lines so that nobody can park there. That's for the minister. My son did remind me it's a public car park, but well, we're no longer under law, well. So those who make the laws, you know, they can always tweak them. We live in a society where many people are cynical, rightly so, and switched off by the corruption within a society where those who are often lawmakers make sure that they do okay. But Jesus says, no, it's not our conformity to these rules. It's a change of heart God who looks not on the outward appearance, but upon the human heart, is the God who's concerned about what goes really on inside there. I've used this illustration in the past. As you get on and you've been to church for nearly 19 years, it's hard to get too many original ones, you know. But one from my last church, when we had it was an infant baptism, there was folk there, there was quite a wee crowd and all the rest of it, and there was some younger folks who were obviously there for the bevy and everything afterwards, rather than the, you know, the baptism before it. And we're obviously getting somewhat kind of fed up and we're muttering amongst themselves. And I can't even remember the context of the passage or whatever else, but as I was speaking, and Carmel had to kind of pull up a wee bit like that. It was a lot smaller church. And there was windows outside, as you could see out. And I kind of pointed outside and I said, at the end of time, this shows how long ago it was, back in the 1990s. I said, do we realize before we stand before God that there'll be a videotape? There we are, that's dated, yes. There'll be a videotape of everything you've ever thought or said or done, of all that goes on inside. And I looked deliberately over at these young guys that were sitting having a carry on over there, tell you they soon stopped. Would any of us want a videotape played? Well, not a videotape, but you know, to be played on the screen this morning of all that has gone on within our heart. The sexual immorality, the theft, the murder. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You may not actually outwardly do it, but if in your heart. The adultery, the greed, the malice, the deceit, the lewdness, the envy, the slander, the arrogance, the folly. And we could write a bigger list. And Jesus is in the business of dealing with that. And that's why he says to the disciples, are you so dull? Don't you understand? Because, my friends, until we actually see that, and I don't just mean the facts and the figures, the theory, the statistics, the words, but until we actually see ourselves as God sees us, then actually the gospel and all that Jesus came, not just to say but to do, will be foolishness and nonsense. But as by the Spirit of God, and John tells us the Spirit comes to convict and to convince and convert, as by the Spirit of God we are convicted, yes, good, law-abiding on the whole, religious people, that it's what goes on within here that really matters. And as the Spirit of God convicts us of that, we're made aware, our eyes wide open. There was a film called that, wasn't there? Watch that. Or the better note, some of you get too shocked by watching it, but it's all about that. With eyes wide open, we become aware of our need of a Saviour. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. And we'll stand. On to verse 14 of chapter 8. And there is another feeding of thousands, this time of 4,000. And yet even after that, we read that the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. Verse 11 of chapter 8, to test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, blind, the blind leading the blind, Jesus tells us. And even when they see these miraculous things, they still will not believe. In verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they'd had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of the Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? I remember when I was a wee boy, I wasn't very good at maths. And my son, who's a doctor of history, inherited the same problem. Gregor didn't. He's an expert in maths, but I wasn't very good at maths. And I remember standing in the school I went to, Burnside Prime, was very old-fashioned. And they had these high desks. You didn't have them, so this teacher sat in a high seat. Jennifer, remember that? Yes. I got writing with an inkwell, ink with a nib once a week. There we are. That's why my writing's that bad, that's why. But anyway, I remember standing beside this teacher who was actually very nice, and she was trying to explain to me the basics of arithmetic. Basically 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4, and 6 + 7 is even, don't ask me that. It's 42, isn't it? That's why the minister has nothing to do with the money, I'll tell you. I'd have all spent a week. But I remember standing there and the teacher trying to explain these things, and she was very nice, and I could in parrot fashion recount what she had said right after the event. But then I went back to sat down at my seat and put out my book. And she was walking round. Do they still do that? Walking round, looking over the shoulder at what's been done in the book. And I remember her sighing and putting her hand on my shoulder and said, do you still not understand? And I didn't. You think I'm being funny, but no, it's true. Yes. Do you still not understand? Oh, you can recount the facts, perhaps, if it's quick enough after being told it. But you haven't really grasped it. Your mind hasn't really taken it in. And it doesn't have the ability, perhaps, because you have got a learning difficulty, which I probably do have, and yes, Colin does have, to do with maths and words and things, that you can't process it so that it actually impacts on what you do. You might kind of know it in theory, but when you're faced with the messages, I think half the staff that works in Tesco's have got problems with them. They don't even have to tell you. They just put the information in the machine. It tells you, Yes. You can't do that. And you see, my friends, we can be like that when it comes to the faith. Yes, even some of us sitting here this morning, God alone knows. I'm not judging anyone. But we can know the facts. We can quote the figures. Oh, you had 7 loaves for that occasion and 5 for this. And we can do all of that. But actually, that truth has not grasped us and taken hold of us and informed and transformed our mind and our heart. Remember those verses from Paul's letter to the Romans, well-known verses, where he tells us what actually it means and how we enter into a kind of living, dynamic, worshipping relationship with God when he says in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has said and done, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And we could read that and we could say, well, that's okay. I can theoretically understand that. But thank God, Paul goes on to say, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our minds have to be renewed. Our hearts need to be cleansed because of our sin, and our minds need to be renewed so we think right, not just about God, but what it is to have a relationship with God, what it is to walk and talk with him in our daily lives. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians on their own way, they didn't have a clue about that. That's what Jesus means when he talks about the yeast. Remember the unleavened bread? I actually looked up the concordance. And all the references, predominantly with, apart from one or two later on in the Old Testament, all to do with the unleavened bread and how it was to be pure and acceptable to God because it didn't have the yeast in it. Yeast was seen and had become to be seen as a symbol of all that was contrary to allowing God's work to do its holy, life-transforming work. And when I say holy, I mean it with a W as well as with an H. Well, I know it's got an H the first time, but you know what I mean? Holy completely and holy because it's to do with God. But so easily we can be hearers of the word but not doers. We can be, as James tells us, look in the mirror and see things, but unless we allow what we see to impact on who we are and where we are and what's going on, we walk away, then we're a foolish and unwise person. And so we need to allow the Spirit of God to take the word of God and to plant it deep within. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. And again, we'll stand. Draw to a close. Verse 22. And I do hope and pray that even as we're reading through this, that we're kind of, you know, so it may be an hour, but it just seems like, you know. They came to Bethesda, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. You know, this is all going on. Folk are hearing about Jesus, and they're thinking, you know, they don't really have even a full understanding of who Jesus is, but they just know that this man can help. Oh, that we would live in a day where people, yes, would come through that door. People would come and speak to you. Now, thank God that some of you do know this at your work. And they would say, you know, please pray for this situation. Or please pray for me. Because even if they don't have a full understanding, they just know that somehow, in some kind of way, God, the great being up there, seems to have a hotline with you. Not in any arrogant way, but in a very moving way. And so people came and brought this blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village, took him to somewhere quiet so there wouldn't be all these folk gawping and looking and seeing what was going on. And when he'd spit in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, and again, just all the way that Jesus touches people, and you know, and Jesus asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. He had partial vision. And indeed, I believe that is a medical condition where your sight gets affected and your lenses and everything get affected. And you see things a bit squeegee and a bit like when you take your specs off. And a bit, you know. Once more, Jesus put his hands in the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened. And he saw, his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. And Jesus and disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? But he answered, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the anointed one. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. See, again, the miracles, in a sense, backing up, integral to the teaching. We should never, and there are situations in the church today where the miraculous is devoid or separated from the word. That's not right. Any outward signs, miraculous or otherwise, should always be a sign of the word that's preached and believed and taken hold of. But this miracle here of the healing of the man, it's actually, yes, a tremendous story for the man. A sign that Jesus does care and he has compassion. But it's also a picture of what it's like for many of us, perhaps for some of us sitting here this morning. Maybe we went to the BB or to Sunday school or to the girl guides or whatever, maybe the BB particularly as a boy. Although maybe now you can get the girls in the BB, I don't know yet. It's all very open to these things. And you heard the stories and whatever else and everything. And it's there. And as I say, it's not that you just believe in them. They're just there. The facts are there. You could probably do a Bible exam and do quite well, probably better than many a minister, maybe even. But then God, by his Spirit, opens your eyes. And you begin to see that these stories are not just about someone who lived long in the past, but actually have an impact today that Jesus is real in some kind of way in its heart. It's a bit like, you know, see things as through a glass darkly, see things, you know. The strange figures, you can begin to see that. Things like Christianity Explored or Alpha, or perhaps as he uses the sermons at church, God uses to do that. But then he continues that work. He does all things well. He's not in the business of going so far then kind of drop you. And he leads you on so that spiritually your sight is opened. You're restored, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And you see Jesus. The Lord of glory, the man of sorrows, the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant, the one who on that cross took your sins and the judgment of a holy God for those sins. And like doubting Thomas of old, you bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God. And that doesn't mean that everything then is hunky-dory and there'll be no more problems. Let's just briefly read on verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You see, my friends, there can be no Savior without the cost being paid. There are people, and perhaps even sometimes there's people passed through this church who came to a point where you said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and came to some sort of intellectual, philosophical understanding of that. That is right. But my friends, has to focus on the cross. In my place, what's the old hymn writer doing? Condemned. Stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, no. You know, Jesus is a, you know, I'm okay, but And then he goes on, verse 34, he calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, notice how he's opening up now. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow him. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? How we need our eyes open to see that. You know, the Lord of glory will not be impressed by your bank balance when we stand before him. No amount of money or possessions or achievement or status, whether it be minister or member, can avail for your sin. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power, the glory of the resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. And perhaps, and this is very sad, I'm not saying there's anyone here like that this morning, but perhaps sometimes our eyes have been opened and we have seen the cross. Not only the cross that means that Jesus died for our sins, but the cross which means that we then have to follow him and put him first. We have to consider him. And perhaps we say, well, that's a bit serious. That's a bit heavy. That's a bit demanding. That's a bit inclusive, exclusive. And like the rich young ruler, you walk away. May that not be the case of anyone here in church this morning. But rather may our eyes be opened as we consider Jesus Christ. And we really see things as they really are. That there's nothing greater, no one worthier, no calling more profound, no journey more rewarding than to walk and talk with Jesus Christ. Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Park Church Podcast. I hope you enjoy the sermon.